Let's turn to 1 John 4 again. I was telling Randy that actually we're going to spend most of our time today with one verse, but I would rather kind of like to finish chapter 4 today. That means some of these verses are not going to get much attention, but I think we'll perhaps move on to chapter 5 next week. But let me remind you again what we looked at last Sunday, because I think it's an important subject. The scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit bears internal testimony to our being the children of God or abiding in Christ. Now, the verse of scripture that most of us think of in connection with that probably is Romans 8, verse 16, where it says, "The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." But I've come to realize here that actually 1 John speaks more to this matter than even Paul does in Romans. And let's look again at 1 John 3, verse 24, if you would. The last sentence in that 24th verse reads, "And by this we know that he abides in us." How do we know this? It says, "by the Spirit whom he has given to us." I think that's referring to that internal testimony that the Holy Spirit gives. And then John says it again over in chapter 4, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." But what we looked at last week, and I think the passage that we were studying makes clear, is that this internal testimony is not alone. It is confirmed to us by these external evidences of the tests that John is presenting, the test of obedience, the test of love, and correct doctrine. It is as we are making progress in our obedience to the Lord, in our loving the brethren and loving God, and making progress in believing correctly what Scripture teaches, the Holy Spirit bears witness to this. So I think it's an important passage to help us to understand something that I think sometimes some of us at least struggle with, trying to understand this internal witness of the Spirit. Now, today's passage, well, what we're going to put the spotlight on really is the coming day of judgment. And that is referred to here in verse 17, this matter of having confidence for the day of judgment. I think you'd agree with me. That's an important subject and something we want to be assured of. There's many, many passages that speak of the judgment of God, and Randy read one of those to you just this morning from Romans 2. Way too many passages that we can even begin to more than scratch the surface today. But that's what we'll be looking at, passages throughout the Scripture on this subject. I'd like to read the passage of Scripture we have before us today, then, beginning in verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, looking at verse 17 here, there are some interpretive issues that I think we should seek to address. It begins here in verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us." So we could ask, well, what does this refer to? What is it by this love is perfected? And then what does love perfected mean? And then one other issue here in this verse, right at the end of verse 17, John writes, "As he is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? Well, we'll take a look at that. I think that's quite important there. So kind of some interpretive issues here as to this verse, and then we will look at this subject that we have before us today, the judgment ahead. Understanding this, by this is love perfected with us. The fact that that word is there indicates we need to look back to what he has just previously written. That must be the reference to this. And I don't think we have to look very far. If you look in verse 16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in us. I think that this would refer back, most likely here, to the knowledge that God loves us, the knowledge of God's love for us, because he said there in verse 16 that we know and we believe the love that God has with us. And that gives us a sense of assurance, which we need, this confidence and assurance as we think about the day of judgment. It's good to know God loves us. We know this as we consider the cross and the evidence of his cross there as he has given his son as a propitiation for our sins. And I rather think there's a connection here between this witness that the Holy Spirit, this internal witness that the Holy Spirit gives to the fact we are the children of God, that we have a relationship with him, we abide in him and he in us, and of course the confirming of that that comes through the test. So I believe that's what this refers back to. Love perfected would be simply this fact that we have this confidence and assurance of God's love. It's the Greek word translated perfected here, teleao, can have the idea of completion. As we mature, become more complete and confident in our faith, we have this assurance of God's love. I think that's what's being referred to here then, and this gives us an assurance of this time of judgment that lies ahead. Let me say this about God's love for us. It must not be presumed upon, is never to be taken for granted, and most of all, believing that God loves us should never lead us to a careless lifestyle. It should not lead us to become antinomian in the way we behave. In fact, knowing that God loves us should cause us out of gratitude to be more desirous of his ways and to see our conduct match with what he expects of us. I would kind of think of it this way. In the home that I grew up in, I knew that I disobeyed or displeased my parents. They disciplined me for it. But I also knew that they loved me so much they'd never abandon me. They'd never disown me. They'd never kick me out of the family. I think we ought to think that way about God's love. If we are disobedient and violate his commandments and what he expects of us, he's going to discipline us for us. And that can be painful and severe, but he will not abandon his people. He will not forsake those whom he loves and sent his dear son to die for. So, knowing the love of God and being able to see that God is at work in our lives and the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our sonship gives us confidence for the day of judgment. I think you can agree with me. That's something we really want to be confident of our relationship with God, knowing that there is a day of judgment ahead. So that leads me then to what I want to do today is just look at some of what Scripture teaches about the day of judgment. And the first thing we'll consider is it's going to occur at Christ's second coming. when Christ returns, he's going to raise the dead, and there will commence this judgment. And there will be other things that we're not looking at today, but there will be a renovation of the heavens and the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And some of that is just staggering to contemplate, and in fact, beyond my ability to explain it. It simply will occur at that time. But when Christ returns, all persons who have ever lived and died will be raised to stand at this judgment. No exceptions. And that one generation of people that are alive when he returns will not go through physical death, but they will be a part of that judgment. And I do believe that when this resurrection occurs, all persons will be raised at that one time. We call that the general resurrection. That there's not one judgment here or one resurrection here and another resurrection later, or there's just one. Let's look at John chapter 5, John's Gospel chapter 5. Certainly, that is the way the words of Jesus read here. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? This is John 5, verses 28 and 29. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And I like to suggest that the best way to understand those words is this is one resurrection with two different destinies. Some at this time raised, their bodies raised to life, and some, their bodies raised to judgment. You remember how Jesus, when he raised Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. One person, because he only called one name, "Lazarus, come forth." But it's going to be like that. Except here, it's not limited to one person or even just a few people. It's all persons who have ever lived and died. Believers will have a part in this judgment, although believers in Christ, this is not to determine eternal destiny. That has been determined at the cross. But there are rewards given for faithful service. Scriptures indicate this in various places. Or the possibility of the loss of rewards. And we should all want to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But as far as for the unbelievers and these aspect of this day of judgment that they face, Revelation 20 gives us fuller understanding of this event and this day of judgment as they will be raised. And these are the words in the English Standard Version: "They will be judged according to what they have done." And their eternal destiny is described there as the lake of fire. So that's the first thing about this day of judgment, which we want to have confidence to face. It will occur when Christ returns. The second thing I would say is this, is that this judgment is a given. In other words, it will occur. It must occur. It cannot possibly not occur. And that's because this is wrapped up in the character of God, the fact that God is holy and just. And his very character demands that there be such a judgment. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Look at these words in Romans 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes here, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. By no means. "For then how could God judge the world?" As you read that, there's an assumption that God will judge the world. And in that judgment, there will be an inflicting of appropriate wrath in judgment, in punishment. And it's because of God's holy character that it must be this way. God is holy, God is just. Can you imagine? You probably can imagine this, because surely this happens sometimes, but can you imagine a judge in one of our courts, like here in Yamhill County, Yamhill County Courthouse, that a jury has found someone guilty of a crime, and now it's the judge's responsibility to assign the proper punishment or judgment or sentence, and he refuses to do it. If he refuses to do that, is he just? Of course not. And that's how we expect judges to function in a court of law. And you can count on it that our God will function that way because it's his character to be just. He is holy. Look at Exodus 34. I think this passage really brings this out. In Exodus 34, and we've looked at this passage before, Moses has been told that God is going to pass before him. He's going to put him in the cleft of a rock. And this is a theophany where God is going to take a form. And he says, "Moses, you will see my back, but you will not see my face." But what is most significant about all of this is not what Moses sees, but what he hears, where God will proclaim his name, Lord or Yahweh. And what's significant about that is the name signifies his attributes, his character. This is a valuable passage because it tells us some of the basic things that explain to us what kind of a God we have. This is Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Now, there's much in that statement there that people would say, "I'm so thankful that God is like this. I'm so thankful that he's merciful. He's gracious. He doesn't get angry quickly. He's slow to anger. Keeps his promises. Forgives sin." Let's stop right there, okay? We don't want to hear the next thing. But we must not stop there. It also says, "Who will by no means clear the guilty." And notice how emphatically it says that. It doesn't just say he will not clear the guilty. It says, "By no means." Because that's his character. He's just. He cannot deny himself or his own character. God simply can't just wink at sin or turn his back on sin or act as if it didn't happen. You understand that? This is our God. This is the character of our God. These are his attributes. This is why we are so thankful for the provision of the cross. Look, for example, at New Testament verse 1 Peter chapter 3. We read here, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," or in some texts would put it, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And that's why if we had continued there in Romans 3, we would see that Paul will speak of God as who is just and at the same time justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So when we consider the believer, God is not just passing over our sins. He's laid our sins and our judgment, our punishment upon Christ. He is just. So judgment is a given. And for those who have not Christ as their Savior, it is because God is just that He will judge them on that day of judgment. Let's go to another passage. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. If you're still turning there, I'll give you a moment. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That sort of does away with reincarnation, doesn't it? There's no room for any silly idea like reincarnation. It says, after a man dies, judgment is next. Now, we could ask, though, does that mean that when a person dies, that judgment occurs immediately? Or is it when a person dies, well, we're thinking about the judgment at the end of the age when Christ returns? Well, I guess the answer could be, say, yes and no. Yes, we should believe there is an immediate judgment right after death concerning not the body, but concerning the soul or the spirit. Because we know that the body, when a person dies, the body remains here, but we would believe that the non-material part of man, which is the soul or the spirit, does depart. And we know the precious truth for a believer, when a believer dies, and death could be looked at that way, it's the separation of body and spirit. When the believer dies, his spirit or his soul goes to be immediately with the Lord. That's what Paul tells us. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Isn't that a great truth? And we count on that if we should die, and our body will still be here awaiting the resurrection, but our spirit will be gone and it will be in a safe place. It will be at home with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But what about the unbeliever's soul or spirit? We have very little information concerning that, but we do have this, Luke 16, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And some people might say, but isn't that a parable? What difference does it make, parable or not? It represents reality, real truth. Luke 16, verse 22 says, the rich man also died and was buried and in Hades, being in torment. That's enough to understand that, yes, there is an immediate judgment for the unbeliever when death occurs. But the ultimate judgment would be then when Christ returns and raises body and spirit, and judgment occurs in that. Would you look at Matthew 10? Here's a verse that ought to get anybody's attention. I guess I would call it a scary verse. Matthew 10, verse 28. And this is Jesus speaking again. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell here is not Hades, it's Gehenna, a word which, kind of the background to what we understand is that Gehenna was the garbage dump of Jerusalem, and it never stopped burning. It's always was burning. There was always more to put into it, and it came to stand here for Gehenna, stand for hell. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is that a scary verse? You know, growing up, there's all kinds of scary things. I must have been a scaredy cat kid. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, and it was time now to move from grade school to junior high. So one day they took us on a field trip over to the new school, to the junior high. And that was pretty scary for me, because I realized that all through grade school, pretty simple. You just had one classroom, one teacher. You know, you just still sit there all day and go out for recess and lunch. Very simple. I found out junior high wasn't like that. There we had this great big building, and every hour you had to go to a different classroom. I just knew I wouldn't be able to find my way to my room before the bell rang. And then if that wasn't scary enough, I found out that I had to have a locker with this combination lock, and if I was doing well enough, I could find the locker. They all looked alike. They had numbers on them, but they all looked alike. How would I remember that combination? Scary stuff, right? When you're that age. And, of course, I'm not saying that life doesn't have a lot of scary stuff. It does, and it's serious, but seems to me that most people would say, this life is pretty scary, but, oh, that judgment that comes, let's not worry about that. I'd say that's really bad thinking. This is something to, and we want to have an assurance and a confidence for that day of judgment. Let's look at another verse, Acts 17. I'm going to have to move along here. I want to give you at least a couple more verses. Refers to this day. Paul was preaching here. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why should we repent? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that verse would seem to indicate that Christ is the agent of judgment here in this passage. He's fixed a day, and on that day he's going to judge the world. I suppose we could ask the question, is this day a 24-hour day? I don't know. God can do all of this in a 24-hour day, just as that passage in John 5, there's an hour coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice. I don't know if that's a 60-minute hour. What difference does it make? The important thing is the event is on God's calendar and it's going to come to pass. And there's only one solution to be ready, and it's found in the word repent. Men must repent of their sins and turn to Christ. And when they do, they can have a confidence for the day of judgment. I want to give you another verse here before we get back to 1 John. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4? To Paul's, some of Paul's last words that he ever wrote. We understand 2 Timothy is likely the last epistle that he ever wrote. He was facing death. He knew he was going to die soon. But notice the confidence that he has here in 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We should not think that Paul's confidence here is in himself, that he's fought the good fight. His confidence is in his Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's encouraged to the reality of his faith because he has fought the good fight. I wanted you to notice this. The righteous judge will award to me on that day. Now, if you're using the English Standard Version, you notice that's a capital D. I think that's interesting. They didn't have to capitalize it there. They took a certain leeway to do that. But I just like that. They're recognizing the day of Christ's return. What a significant, important day that is in world's history. Let's go back to 1 John. And go back to chapter 2, if you will, where some of what we're considering here, he had spoken of earlier in the letter. 1 John 2, verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Then look at chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And so we are. Now go back to the verse we began with here in chapter 4, verse 17. And the last phrase of the verse, "Because as he is, so also are we in this world." So that's one of the other interpretive issues here. What does that mean? What did John have in mind when he said, as he is, or as Christ is, so also are we in this world? And I would tell you that having read numerous able expositors, they didn't all agree exactly as to how we should understand what John meant there. But I would share this with you. As he is, so also are we in this world. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We are the children of God. And the Father said this about Christ. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And let me put it this way. If you are in Christ, you have union with Christ through his death and resurrection. He's well pleased with you too. Not because you're perfect or sinless. You aren't. We are yet sinners. But because we are in his Son, in whom he is well pleased. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what gives us confidence for the day of judgment. Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Where Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that's what I think about in connection with that phrase there. As he is in, so also are we in the world. He is righteous in his Father's sight. He is beloved in his Father's sight. And so are we because of him. Not because of us, but because of him and his death on our behalf and the imputing of his righteousness to us. So, finally, we can get on to verse 18 now. And I'm going to move rather quickly through the rest of the verses. "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And perhaps that reflects sometimes the doubts that we may have. But when we doubt, we need to go back to the matter of God's love. We need to go back to the fact that as we see that God is at work in us as concerning these tests of obedience and love and doctrine, gives us an assurance. And I was thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where Paul writes, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh." He has already punished Christ for your sin. Now listen, if the Father has punished his Son for your sin, and then think he's going to punish you a second time for your sin, is that just? That's not just. God is just. And so what he has accepted in your place, that's it. That should give us an assurance. Let me just finish up here with the last verses. I'm not going to say much about them. The main issue here again is this test of loving our brothers. But verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. One of the things that is interesting to think about here, and I'll just say a little bit about it. John does say, we cannot love the invisible God if we don't love our visible brother. And it might seem that that's not correct. It might seem that, in fact, it's easier to love the invisible God than it is to love our visible brother. Because, I mean, we could think this way. God deserves my love. God does good to me, always. So sure, I love God. But my brother, he doesn't always do good to me. Sometimes my brother hurts me. Sometimes my brother offends me. I think it's really easier to love God than my brother. And John says, no, it isn't. So I'll leave that for you to think about. James Boyce, in his commentary, suggested this, that one of the things we might draw from this is, as we learn to love the brethren, maybe out of that we learn to better love God. I thought that's a thought that's worth thinking about. But I like what Calvin wrote, and I put it in the bulletin for you. And Calvin can always come up with something to make you think. Let me read it. As he's commenting on this verse 20, he says, but John meant another thing. He meant to show how fallacious is the boast of everyone who says that he loves God and yet loves not God's image, which is before his eyes. Isn't that a good quote? Because we are made in God's image. We are God's image bearers, though it's tarnished. But I like what Calvin has said, and it's food for thought. We look at our brother, we're looking at the image bearer of God, and we need to learn to love him. And if we can't love him, John must be right that we can't love the invisible God. So, again, he's dealing with this test of loving the brethren. I hope this has been helpful today. I think it has, to consider this subject, the Day of Judgment. It's one that people like to avoid, but it's a subject we dare not avoid. But we want to have a confidence for that coming Day of Judgment. We will be there, but Christ will be there as our Savior. All right, we're going to begin chapter 5 next week, probably take about the first 5 verses.